If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. This morning, I need to ask you kind of a serious question, and I like you'll get the most out of this if you can pick something out in your mind. So let me ask you, what is it that you're doing that you know you should not be doing? What is it that you're doing that you know you should be doing? So this morning is very simple. We'll talk about change. We talk about repentance. And where I'd like to make this, help you make this personal by asking of yourself, kind of introspectively, what do I need to repent of? Or what do I know that I should be doing that I'm not doing positively? What should I be doing that I'm not doing? Or what do I know that I'm doing is wrong that I continue to do anyway? We'll talk about what you're doing in point two. So just kind of hold that in your mind. Before we talk about what you're doing, we'll talk about the stakes, like what's at stake, whether or not you decide to repent. So we'll talk about the motivation for change. We'll talk about the motivation for repentance first. So we'll begin with motivation. We'll begin with what's at stake. Then we'll talk about what you're actually doing. We'll talk about in concrete terms, I hope, in your mind. You'll be talking about what is it that I'm actually doing. And then we'll wrap up by asking, okay, so when should we do this? What kind of a time frame are we looking at? So those are three movements today. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. See, when Luke is writing this, he wants you to know this is not something that took place in fairyland, in a galaxy far, far away, in a time far, far, you know the quote better than I do, right? This is real world stuff. This happened here. Just a little while ago, Luke is telling his readers. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so this is a picture of the Judean wilderness. This was taken from Masada, which is in the Judean wilderness. You can see here the Dead Sea is up here. And this is the dry, barren wilderness around the Dead Sea. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. So the Jordan is a river that runs down from the Sea of Galilee. It runs down to the Dead Sea. This is Jerusalem. We know from Matthew that crowds were coming out from Jerusalem to the region of the Jordan. So they just make this trip east to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So John would say you need to picture your repentance in the act of being baptized, because you all need the forgiveness of your sin. So you need to repent so that you can receive the forgiveness of your sin. Now, let's talk about what repentance means. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in behavior. A couple years ago, actually about 10 years ago, I was making a marinade for some chicken, and one of my favorite marinades includes lemon juice. And so I had the lemon juice out on the counter, and I was preparing the chicken and preparing the marinade, and 2-year-old Caleb came up and said, you know, in his squeaky 2-year-old voice, Dad, I really want some of that lemonade. Can I have some of that? It wasn't lemonade, it was lemon juice, but he was convinced maybe that it would taste like lemonade. And plus, it was in a plastic bottle, so it has to be good, right, in his 2-year-old mind. Maybe it looked like pop to him. Maybe it looked like juice. I don't know what it looked like to him, but he was convinced he had to have it. I said, dude, you don't want this. This is lemon juice. It will not taste good. Yeah, but I need it. I need it. Please, 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 please. And he just kept pressuring me and pressuring me and pressuring me and pressuring me. See, what I was trying to do was I was trying to get him to repent just with my words. So I'm trying to change his mind about wanting lemon juice with my words and saying, you don't want this, Caleb. Change your mind, which means, I believe me, you don't want this, which would lead to a change of behavior. Stop begging me for the lemon juice. You see what I'm saying? Like, our thinking leads to our behavior. So I'm trying to get him to change his thinking, I want the lemon juice, to change his behavior, to stop pressuring me for the lemon juice. Of course, my words didn't work. So I poured him a little cup of lemon juice, and I said, I'm going to give you this so that you know you should trust me. If I tell you something's bad, you need to believe me that something's bad. Of course, he's two, and I'm telling him this, and, you know, I'm sure it was completely lost on him. But I gave him the lemon juice. You know, if you wonder why my kids are scarred, you don't have to look very far, right? So he takes a drink of it. And, of course, his face told the whole story. All of a sudden, he repented, right? He repented. His mind had changed about wanting lemon juice, which meant his actions changed. He's no longer pressuring me to give him lemon juice. So repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And what John is doing here is, like me, he's trying to get the people of Israel to change their minds about the way they're living. He's trying to get them to change their minds about what they're doing. Because if they change their minds and they repent, it will lead to a change in behavior. As a picture of this change, they would come out and be baptized. And so this is what John is doing now. He's preaching this repentance for baptism. Now here's the foundation. Here's the motivation for the repentance. Here's the motivation for the change of mind that leads to the change of behavior. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Of course, John is out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So as a foundation, John is quoting Isaiah 40 and saying, nothing will stand in the way of God. Nothing. No one will stand in the way of God. If people are standing in the way of God like a valley, they will be filled in. If people are standing in the way of God like a mountain, it will be leveled. If people are trying to slow God down by being like a crooked way, God will straighten them out. But nothing will stand in the way of God, including the people of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to him to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. I mean, that's seeker-friendly there, isn't it? You know? That's how to win friends and influence people. You sons of snakes! Goodness sakes. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, whose wrath is he talking about? God's wrath. Are you good with God being angry? You hear a lot about the love of God, but you hear very little about the wrath of God. But John, he yelled and screamed about the wrath of God. See, I think if God is angry, we need to know. I mean, if you can make God angry, you need to know about that. Now, before you just completely tune out and write me off, don't you want a God that gets angry? When you see all the evil and injustice and hate in the world, like I could list example after example after example after example, but human trafficking is a big thing right now, and a lot of human trafficking, not all human trafficking, of course, but some human trafficking is sex slavery. So think of an 11 or 12 or 13-year-old girl chained to a bed because she's enslaved. Do you want God to be indifferent about that? Do you want a God that looks at that and says, oh well, at least things are nice up here? I think you want a God that gets angry. Now, we don't want a God that gets angry at us. We want a God that gets angry at them. But God doesn't work that way. When God sees sin, God gets angry. And eventually God does something about it. And this is what John is yelling about. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? God's about to do something. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he's saying, change your mind in a way that changes your behavior, and this will look like bearing fruit, okay? And we'll talk about what bearing fruit means in point two, but we're still on motivation here. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because what they would say is, well, God won't destroy us because God made a promise to Abraham that his children would outnumber the stars of the sky, that his children would outnumber the sands of the sea. And so God can't destroy us or he'll be breaking his promise to Abraham. So we're safe from God's wrath. John says, yeah, you want to talk about that? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So you're not safe. In fact, he says, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Now, this is incredible here. So he doesn't say the axe is laid to a branch of the tree. We're not talking about pruning here. What are we talking about? Are you talking about you kind of dig away from the root of the tree and the axe is laid on the root of the tree? So you kind of line yourself up and you cock back. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, he's telling him, and the tree is you. And the one holding the axe is God. It gets worse. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, do things in keeping with repentance, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's saying, repent, change your mind about your sin, change your mind about God, and then flee from your sin and obey God or face God's wrath. Or God will cut you down and throw you into the fire. And when I say this, I know, there's part of us that just kind of bristles. It just doesn't like that. Like, aren't we past that? Isn't that what we used to be? Aren't we smarter than that or more sophisticated than talking about God's wrath now? Haven't we kind of moved on? I was reading a commentary one time on Isaiah, and it was a passage in Isaiah that was talking about the renewed hope and the restoration, and it was going through all God's blessings, and all of a sudden, there's just seemingly from nowhere, it took a sharp right turn, and all of a sudden, there's wrath and judgment, and you're like, what is that? And he said, you know, the Bible has a stubborn shape to it. No matter how much we don't want to see or don't want to read about wrath and destruction for rebellion, it's just there. There is wrath and destruction for rebellion. There is forgiveness and salvation for repentance. And that is just the way the Bible's shaped. It's kind of like my hair. My hair, no matter what kind of product I used to try to put in it, it would always stand up in the back. Like I have this colic in the back, and the only answer is to cut it so short that if it stands up, it doesn't matter. It can stand up all it wants to stand up. It's just cut so short that no one knows, it doesn't bother me. Otherwise, I would be like alfalfa. You know, the back of my hair would just be standing up to here because my hair is strong and bristly and has a mind of its own. So the answer is just cut it off, you know. Just don't worry about it anymore. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. If you have something in your life that just no matter what you do, it has a stubborn shape to it. It just keeps going back to the same thing. No matter how hard you try or what you do to it, it just keeps going back. That's what the Bible is like. There's a stubborn shape to it. There is, if you rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel and do evil and do evil and do evil and do evil and don't repent, there is only wrath. There is only destruction. But if you repent, there is mercy and forgiveness. So repent. So find mercy and forgiveness. So people, of course, hear this message about being cut down and thrown in the fire, and they want to know what they should do. So when the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" Like, tell us what to do. And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics or shirts is to share with him who has none." So if you have two, you don't need two. You really need one. And there's people with none, so give them your extra. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Now, if you watch this, you'll see a pattern here. And the tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we," what's that next word? "Do." What should we do? And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." You see, when I used to run cross country in college, it was a 5-mile race. And usually it was one giant 5-mile loop. And it's really hard to monitor a 5-mile loop. And especially if it's like on a golf course. So some of it is through the woods, and it's really hard. So there would be cones, like big traffic cones, set out throughout the course. And you kind of run in clumps quite often because you're not just running, you're racing. And so you're racing in clumps. And so the first clump would go through, and it would you either slow down or trip over someone, or you kind of cut the corner around the cone. And so the first group would cut the cone a little bit. The next group would cut the cone a little bit more. The next group would cut the cone a little bit more. The next group, man, the cone's over there someplace, but you know. And so the whole system was kind of just cheating, was how everyone was running the race. And some of you probably work in places where cheating is just part of the system. Where part of the system is not obeying God. I mean, everyone is stealing, so it's okay if I steal. Or everyone is, fill in your blank. So that's just part of how the system works. Like, everyone keeps both their shirts, so why should I give away my extra one when no one is doing it? That's just part of the system. Everyone just keeps all their own food, so why should I give some of my food away? That's just how the system works. Or, like with the tax collectors here, everyone cheats as a tax collector because everyone hates us anyway, so I'll just cheat too. That's just part of how the system works. That's just part of how we get rich. That's just how the system is. Same thing with soldiers. So the soldiers ask him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation." Soldiers weren't paid a lot. Part of the system was extortion. Just be content with your wages. So what are we saying? We're saying if you decide to repent, then the next thing, if you said, "I'm going to stop grieving God with my sin, I'm going to turn to God for repentance," the next logical step then, a result of that, would be to do what you already know is right. To do what you already know pleases God. To do what you know you should do, what you've always known you should do, but what is contrary to how the system works. It's countercultural for a tax collector to only collect what they're supposed to collect. John doesn't say stop collecting taxes. He says do your job right. Do your job with integrity. He doesn't tell the soldier to stop soldiering. He says be a soldier honestly. Be a soldier in a way that is different than everyone else is a soldier. So for you, what does this mean you should do? What does this mean you should stop doing? If you're going to repent, if you're going to turn from your sins, if you're going to change your mind about your sin in a way that leads to a change in what you do, concretely, on the ground, not theoretically, but today? What does it mean you will do differently? We were talking about grace and the motivation for holiness in the island on Wednesday night. And we were asking if God will keep on forgiving, basically, why should we try to do what is right? And we compared it to, it's kind of like if you really hurt your best friend's feelings. You say something that cuts them deeply. Like you choose the sharpest word you can think of, and you slice them wide open, and they're cut open, and they're bleeding. And after a while, they kind of put themselves back together, and you go to them, and you apologize, and you say, I'm really, really sorry for calling you that name. And they say, I forgive you. So you've just repented of calling them that name. And you say, I've changed my mind about that, and I'm going to change my behavior about that. I'm not going to call you that name anymore. And they say, I forgive you, and they show you grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Then what happens if 3 minutes later you call them that name again? Or 3 minutes after that you call them that name again? And then you call them that name again? And then you call them that name again? Have you really repented? I mean, have you? This is what John means when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If your repentance is real, it will come out in the way you live. It will come out in what you do. There will be evidence in your actions. So these plants, this might really burst your bubble, but to the best of my knowledge, this plant is plastic. That might just ruin you on these plants up here, but to the best of my knowledge, this one is fake. So if I hang this piece of fruit on this plant, will that bring this plant to life? If I hang lots and lots and lots of fruit on this plant, will that bring it to life? No. So doing good things won't give us life. It won't give us the Holy Spirit. But if we have new life in Christ, that will lead to bearing fruit. In like a good tree, like a living tree will naturally bear fruit, and a dead tree naturally won't. If you're saved, that will come out eventually in what you do. I am not saying, please hear me, I am not saying that your good works or your good fruit brings you life. That's the illustration with the plant there. But I am saying that if you are saved, it will change what you do. That's what John is saying. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we talked about the motivation to do what is right, because the Bible has a stubborn shape. There is wrath and there is salvation. There is destruction and there is forgiveness. Then we talked about, okay, if you're saved then, if you repent, then that should come out in what you do. Now let's keep going. And as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now hold on to that, okay? Now, what you probably have heard before is, it was the lowest of slaves' job to take the master's sandals off and wash his feet at the end of the day. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of slaves to the one who is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, and what I understand this to mean is when Jesus comes, and he has come, he came, he died, he rose, and now he submerses you in the Holy Spirit. When you repent and you are saved, you are then submersed in the person of God. You are in Christ by the power of the Spirit. It's like being held underwater, like that. You're put into God through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I think fire here is like a purging fire. Like if you want something clean, you stick it in the fire for a while, and if it can survive the fire, then it comes out clean. That's how I understand the Holy Spirit and fire, though people debate what this means. Here's what I know for sure. I know that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, you don't come out the same. I know that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, you are changed. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. So think of the threshing floor like this stage. There's a lot of stuff on this stage in the same way that there's a lot of people on the threshing floor. Because you know that Jesus isn't talking about wheat here and chaff. He's talking about people, believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. I mean, that's what John is saying Jesus will do. He will separate people and gather into the barn his wheat. So this is talking about the salvation that we began with, but also the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And John is saying this about Jesus, how Jesus will save some, and Jesus will throw others into the unquenchable fire. Like when he's talking about John, John is saying the axe's root is laid at the foot of the tree, and he will cut the tree down and throw it into the fire. When he's talking about Jesus, it's not just a fire anymore. It's an unquenchable fire. I don't want you to have the misconception that Jesus was just a really nice guy that only said nice things. You can't read Jesus honestly and come away thinking he's just a nice fella. Jesus said really sharp and hard things. And we'll see in the next couple weeks that made people want to kill him sometimes. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. When you read good news there, does that kind of make you smile? Like, what, good news? All this wrath and fire and burning, and it's good news? Well, it's good news because God is finally going to do something about all the evil that is in the world. And it's good news that you can be saved. It's good news that there is the forgiveness of sins. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the other things that Herod had done, added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. You see, not everyone is going to repent. What John the Baptist does, what he has a tendency to do, what I'm trying to do with this text about him, is kind of hold up the decision. You need to repent or not. You need to repent or not. You need to repent or not. And John did this and did this and did this. And finally Herod said, that's enough. I don't want to put up with that anymore. And so he locked him up in prison to try to silence John's teaching about how Herod needed to change. Now Herod was a sinner, and Herod needed the forgiveness of sins. What you and I have a tendency to do is when people tell us, you need to repent. You need to repent. What we have a tendency to do is try to shut them up. We have a tendency to try to discount them. We have a tendency to try to make up reasons why we don't need to listen to them. I hope you'll decide to repent. I hope you'll decide to change your mind in a way that changes your behavior. So three words. The first one is saved. You know what you're saved from? There's a popular teacher that went to a conference for Christian authors and talked and asked them, do you know what you're saved from? And people are like scratching their heads like they're not sure what they're saved from. Do you know what you're saved from? Like we talk about being saved all the time, but do you know what you're saved from? Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. So So though we were sinners and though we deserved the wrath of God, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome that because of the blood of Jesus, we have been washed clean and made just as though we had never sinned. Now, how did that happen? Why did that happen? How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? You know what you're saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God. Because we've all sinned and we all deserve the wrath of God. But as you place your hope and your trust in Christ, he forgives us of our sins by the shedding of his blood. This is what I said. You got to remember when John says, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals or even touch the strap of his sandals. I'm not worthy to be the lowest of slaves and do this. This Jesus that John was talking about is God himself who entered the world and took all of his own wrath onto himself to provide for you and I a way of salvation. We are saved from his wrath because he took it onto himself. Now, only if we're saved. Only if you're in Christ is that true. That's why I would plead with you, like John was pleading with them, to be saved. This is what we'll sing in just a couple minutes. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. How? How was the wrath of God satisfied? As he saw all the evil things that you did and all the evil things that they did, he sees all of that evil and he's angry. Now, how was the wrath of God satisfied? For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. How are you saved? By believing and trusting in Christ's death for your sins. I hope that if you're not saved, that you will get saved. And I hope that being saved will change what you do. This is our next word, do. If you're saved, that has to result in changing what you do. Now we're back to the beginning. What are you doing that you know you shouldn't be doing? If you're saved, it's time to start doing what you should be doing. Time to stop doing what you know you shouldn't be doing. If you're not saved, trying to earn salvation or make God like you by doing lots and lots of good things is a lot like trying to bring a tree back to life by hanging fruit on it. You must, this is the words of Jesus now, you must be born again. The words of Paul, he would say it like this: you need to be resurrected with Christ. You need Christ to raise you from spiritual death and give you spiritual life. You must be saved, and as you're saved, that must lead to a change in what you do. And we're all making decisions about whether or not we'll do this. It's kind of like when you're driving and you see lights in the rearview mirror, and not Christmas lights in the rearview mirror. And they're the spinny kind of lights. And you hear the siren and you're like, oh man. And you have a decision to make, don't you? Am I going to pull over? Or am I going to keep going? And if you're like, oh, I don't know what I should do, and you just keep going, that's a decision too, isn't it? You're like, oh, I don't know what to do, and you just keep going. I don't know what to do, and I keep going. I'm just not sure yet. I haven't made up my mind yet, and you keep going. Then you've decided, haven't you? I don't know if you're like, if you're in a place where you've decided not to decide. That's a decision. Repent today. Repent this morning. I will pray, and then we'll sing In Christ Alone. And what I would like, what I'm inviting you to do, okay, is if you want to, I'm inviting you to tell someone what you're repenting of. I'm inviting you to tell someone what you're repenting to. I'm inviting you to tell someone so that they can pray for you. Just tell someone. That's the main thing I want you to take away from this. As you're singing, I want you to be thinking about what changes you need to make. As you think about those things, you can come talk to me up here, and I will pray for you this morning. Or we'll have a deacon in the back in the prayer room. Who's in charge? Craig Chopp is in charge of the prayer room today. And so if you go out these doors and keep going to your left, you'll see him out there standing, and he will pray for you. You tell him whatever you need to tell him, and he'll pray for you. Pam, could you go back there with him? So there's a woman in there too. And so you can come up front while we're singing and talk to me, or you can go to the back and pray with Craig and Pam. But please tell someone and pray with them. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for my friends here. And Lord, I pray that you would not stop bothering us until we repent. That you would keep chasing us until we repent. That you would not give us over to the hardness of our heart, but that you would change our minds and bring us to the forgiveness of sins as we turn and trust you as the Lord and Savior of our lives. Lord, work and move in our hearts and minds. May that result in a change of how we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.